Mark chapter 15.
Plan to cover a lot of ground this evening as we continue on with the events relating to the trials of Christ. We'll get them right up to the crucifixion this evening. But we're in Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse number 1. In verse number 1 of Mark 15, we read this, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." Let's pause right there and ask God's blessing. Father, as we look into your word, Father, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand the truths that are herein, and Father, then apply them to our lives. And so we ask that you would do this for us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we get into verse number 1, we find a word that happens very frequently in the gospel according to Mark, and that's the word straightway. Mark is listing a lot of action that's taking place in Jesus' life and showing how one thing after another is transpiring. But we have him at the end of chapter 14 going through the trials at night. And now as the morning comes, the chief priests call the entire Sanhedrin together. Apparently, what this tells me is that when they had their council meeting and that trial in the evening time or at night time, which was an illegal trial, by the way, but nevertheless they did it, but they had chosen individuals from the Sanhedrin that were sitting on that tribunal trying Christ. They've got the men that were on their side. Probably didn't include Joseph of Arimathea. Probably did not include Nicodemus. It probably included all those men that were antagonistic against Jesus so that they could trap him into making a statement by which they could convict him. And as we saw last time, they found their accusation, and now that they had it, they immediately, as soon as they could, convened the entire council. And when you read that in verse number 1 about the whole council, that's the entire Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews at the time. Of course, we know that Rome was in charge of the nation of Israel. But Rome allowed the Jews a certain amount of sovereignty. And all that sovereignty was bound up in this one council called the Sanhedrin. And so they bring them to the Sanhedrin, they present the case from the previous night, and then they take them away to Pilate. Now this evening, we're going to, Lord willing, get all the way down through verse number 20. But in these 20 verses, what I see, and there's a lot of things to be seen in these verses, but what I see is perhaps an answer as to why men reject the Savior. Isn't that an interesting thing to consider, that Jesus came to die for our sins that we might have eternal life? Why in the world would anybody reject that good news? The first time I heard it, I could not believe my ears because I knew that I was such a wretched sinner. I couldn't believe that there was a way out, that I didn't have to do anything because I knew I didn't have the ability to do anything. And yet there it was. And so I accepted Christ the very first time I heard the gospel. And it just makes me scratch my head and wonder, why does anyone reject it? And so these verses will help us understand some of the things that are going through the minds of men and women that say no to Jesus, that decide to stay in their sins, that decide to take their chances with heaven and hell. And so the first thing we come across with the first individual is that of Pilate in verses 1 through 5. As they deliver him at the end of verse 1, delivered him to Pilate, verse number 2, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Isn't that interesting? Don't miss what's going on here. Did Jesus ever tell a lie? Did Jesus ever fabricate anything? Did he ever stretch the truth? Pilate asked a very direct question. Now, there's more dialogue that actually takes place here that Mark doesn't record, but Mark is just trying to present what God was telling him to present, and so a lot of the dialogue is left out. But what we do have here is Pilate specifically, directly, without any beating around the bush, asked Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. Now, the right answer is yes, but he didn't say that. He says, Pilate, and he looks at him and says, "Now, Pilate, you know I am because you've been telling people, you say it, that I'm the king of the Jews." Now, Pilate never imagined himself to be king of the Jews. Pilate was in a very difficult position. He wasn't always in the greatest favor with Caesar. In fact, to have his position usually meant that you weren't in favor with the emperor, because no one wanted to try to rule over the Jews. The Jews had a reputation for being a rebellious and difficult people to be over in representing the Roman government. It'd kind of be like today being appointed the ambassador to Iraq or Afghanistan, or even more so probably Iran. They don't want you there. I know we don't have an ambassador in Iran right now, but to be appointed to one of these countries where you know everybody's gunning for you and they all hate you and want to drive you out. And Pilate had that position. He wasn't the king. Herod was the king of the Jews. And at this point in time, Herod and Pilate don't get along. And it's only as a result of Jesus' trials, we don't read about it here, but in Luke we find that Pilate sent Jesus down to Herod, and because Herod was in town, was in Jerusalem. And so Herod got to have an interview with Jesus as well. But Pilate had been saying, now, Jesus is the true king of the Jews. Jesus didn't do anything in back alleys. He didn't do anything and hide it from the government. He did it all out in the open for everyone to see and everyone to hear and everyone to witness. And probably the talk of Israel for 3 years was all about this man from Nazareth that went about doing good, that taught the Bible as no one had ever taught it before, that had fed multitudes and just a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and all the miracles and the healings he had done. And as Pilate sat back as a third-person observer and seeing this, and hearing all these things of what was going on, Pilate in his heart knew who Jesus was. He knew he was king of the Jews. Now, I don't know how much he knew the Old Testament scriptures. Pilate was a Roman, but he did know Jesus was the rightful king. As we go on in verse 3, it says, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now, here's another lesson, and I almost just went this route, but I wanted to cover more ground than just these five verses. But you realize that Jesus is giving us an example of how to deal with false accusations. You see, if we live for Christ, we're going to have false accusations leveled against us, because people aren't going to understand our motives. They're not going to understand why we do what we do. And Jesus is being falsely accused of many things. And how does Jesus respond? Does he get angry and answer roughly with them? Does he accuse them of things, whether it be true or false? Does he say, those guys are a bunch of liars? You know, Jesus gives the best response as our example that can be given against a false accusation. He doesn't say anything. He didn't need to defend himself. He knew the truth and the facts of the matter would defend himself, and he knew that he was right where God wanted him to be, and so he just left it in God's hands. And so in verse number 4, and Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now we know this isn't the end of Pilate and Jesus. It goes on. If we would compare the other gospel accounts of this trial and the happenings here on this morning, we find that numerous times Pilate stood before the Jews and said, this man is an innocent man. I find no wrongdoing in this man. And when it was all said and done and he delivered Jesus up to the crowd to do whatever they wanted to do with him, remember, he washed his hands symbolically saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But you see, Pilate, when it was all said and done, still rejected Jesus. He knew who he was, the king of the Jews, and he marveled at his composure, and yet he still rejected him. What happened? I think it's the same thing that happened with Herod. Look over in Luke chapter 23. Let's look at this real quickly, just one verse over there in Luke 23. You see, Herod was so happy that Pilate sent Jesus down to him so that he could have this interview, essentially put Jesus on trial. In Luke chapter 23, verse number 8, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him." Now notice this. "He hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." But Jesus wouldn't even grant Herod the dignity of an answer. He wouldn't do a miracle for Herod. And I think Herod and Pilate both fall into the same position as to why they rejected Christ. You see, they both had their hopes up high of what they were going to get out of Jesus and what he would do and who he was to be and how he would teach them. And yet he doesn't turn out to be what they had expected. And because he didn't turn out to be what they had expected, they rejected him. And we have so many today that have the same approach to the Lord. They come into Christianity, if you can call it that, and they expect that all these things are going to happen in their lives. And when they don't happen, they find that Jesus isn't who they expected, and they just go their merry way, rejecting Christ. Now, if you remember, Jesus tells a parable. We have it recorded in the three synoptic gospels about the four different types of soil, that there was a sower who went out and sowed the seed. And some of it fell, what was that first kind of ground? Stony ground. And it talks about how the seed grew up right away. And then it withered in the stony ground. And that's the type of Christian, which isn't really a Christian at all, the rejecting Christ, that Pilate and Herod were. Initially, there was that enthusiasm, that joy at being able to come face to face with Christ. And then, when they realize what it's all about, they say, "This just isn't what I expected." And so they walk away from it and go back to their pagan lifestyles. As we move along here in the chapter, we find the second group of people that reject Christ is represented by the multitude. In verse number 6, "Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made..." Notice this, don't miss what God is telling us. Okay, there's one named Barabbas. And Barabbas was in prison. And it tells us he lay bound with them. There's others there with him in prison that were part of the same crime, locked up for the same crime. "Bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." And so that last phrase sets Barabbas apart from the others who had made insurrection. Insurrection was to throw off the Roman government. The Jews were used to doing that. That was a common occurrence, and that's why they hated the Roman governors, hated to come in and draw that assignment, because they knew it would be a difficult one, because the Jews were trying to drive them out constantly. But in this insurrection, Barabbas turned out to be a murderer. And so he's the worst of the bunch. The others were just patriots. You can almost understand why they did what they did. They broke the law. They were in prison because of it. But you can understand, trying to win their own nation's freedom. They thought it was worth fighting for. I hope you think our country is worth fighting for, because we're pretty close to a time where we may have to do that, and we should fight for it at the polls. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about revolution or anything like that. But we need to fight and stand up for what our country is all about. And these men felt the same way. But Barabbas was a murderer. Moving on in verse number 8, "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them." In other words, they're telling Pilate, "Well, you know, you have this habit of releasing a prisoner. Let's get at it. Let the prisoner go." And so in verse 9, "Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that they should rather release Barabbas unto them." And before it's all said and done, in verse number 15, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified." This multitude of people represent those that want anything except Jesus. Anything except Jesus. Man, I think this is the majority of the crowd, because these people don't mind going to church. They don't mind being spiritual. They don't mind carrying a Bible sometimes, as long as it's whatever version that pleases them the most. They want to come to God on their terms. They don't want who Jesus is. And so they fall for the lie of evolution, and they fall for the lies of the devil regarding sin. They want anyone or anything except biblical Christianity. The world can't stand biblical Christianity. I was reading today out of the New Sword of the Lord about a man elected to Congress. He ran on the Republican ticket, and from what they said, the district where he was elected was 42% Republican, and he got 70% of the vote. And the media hates him. The Republican leadership doesn't like him. They came right out and said, and they quote in there the head of the whatever state it was, the head of the it was out west somewhere. The head of the Republican Party for the state saying he does not speak for the Republican Party. But he's against sodomy. And he stands for all the right things. And they're labeling him a racist and a religious zealot and radical, trying to lump him right in there with the Muslims that are out murdering people. Why is that? Because the world hates biblical Christianity. They don't mind the Muslim radical that's coming into our own borders to blow us up. They can deal with them. But they can't deal with a biblical Christian that's willing to come out and say, sin is sin, and hell is real, and if they don't get saved, you're going to spend eternity there. They can't deal with that. That's where the multitude is. They'll take anybody except Jesus. And it's interesting to notice, and that's why I pointed it out there in verse number 7, that Barabbas was not their only alternative. He wasn't the only one that was in prison at that time besides Jesus. They had the whole group that tried to commit insurrection. And if they're going to commit insurrection against the Roman army, they're going to have a pretty sizable group. So there's probably a pretty good group of men there. And they take the worst of the worst. Isn't that just like the world? Also in the Sword of the Lord, they mentioned that a town in Alabama, you know how we've got to have tolerance for everybody, and how so many towns and municipalities open their meetings with a word of prayer, and they'd invite a pastor in. And that's coming under fire. And so now they've got to open up to everybody. But they were mentioning they had a witch in, someone that worships Wicca, in to open their meeting in prayer. And if I remember correctly, prayed to the gentle god and the something goddess. I don't remember the adjective for the goddess. Okay, so we've got witches now opening some of our municipalities in prayer. They'll choose anybody except biblical Christianity. Anybody except biblical Christianity. That's where the multitude sits. They wanted Barabbas. Forget Jesus. Who cares about him? He just fed the hungry. He just healed the sick. He just cast out those demons that possessed individuals and made their lives and their families' lives a mess. Who cares about all that? We'll take all the goodies, but we don't want him. So we've got people across the United States in churches that don't want Jesus. They don't want biblical Christianity. They want their rock music. They want their perversions of the Scriptures. They want to be able to be told that they're okay and not want anyone to ever talk about their sin. Anything except Jesus. And that's a sad day, a bad choice. You see, what we find is all these choices are going to place these individuals in eternity in hell. You see, Pilate marveled. Jesus wasn't what he expected or what he was looking for. The multitude chose another. They were swayed by popular opinion. It all began with the chief priests moving the people in verse 11. And they all followed along, anyone but Jesus. As we look at the third group, we've already read the verses 10 and 11, we see the chief priests. Now it all began with them back in verse number 1, bringing Jesus before Pilate, then Pilate before the people. But the chief priests, as it notes for us there, envied Jesus. Now why did they envy him? What was it that he had that made them angry? Well, he had popularity, at least initially, before they were able to sway the tide, sway the popular opinion. They resented his popularity because he was more successful than they were. They also envied his preaching. The Bible says a number of times in the Gospels that Jesus taught as no man had ever taught. He taught as one with authority. And the scribes and the priests couldn't do that because they didn't fully understand the scriptures themselves. And so they envied his preaching, and they really hated his preaching because he wasn't afraid to call sin in their lives sin. He wasn't afraid to expose their hypocrisy. And so they envied him. They hated him for his popularity, for his preaching, but also they hated him for his person because he could do things they couldn't do, and they just couldn't explain it. You know, that's what convinced Nicodemus, and that's what convinced others, because Jesus was able to go about doing good. And they just couldn't understand how that could happen, because in their minds, they already knew who the Messiah would be, and Jesus just didn't fit the bill. And so they envied him. But they knew, because of his teaching, that if they accepted him, their lives would have to change dramatically. You see, they were concerned about the authority that they had and the status in society they had was slipping through their fingers, and that Jesus would take it all from them. And so they envy his popularity, realizing that theirs was diminishing. Their lives would change dramatically, and that they would have to change the way and aware of how they prayed. Jesus rebukes them for the repetitions and for going out on the street corner for everybody to see. And they knew their lives would dramatically change, and so they envied his preaching. And they envied his person because they liked to be the ones to call the religious shots. They liked to be in charge of the temple. They liked to rule over people's spiritual lives. But because Jesus was who he said he was and demonstrated it by his person, the things that he had done, they knew their lives would dramatically change. They would have to then answer to him if they bowed down before him. And so the chief priests represent people that are unwilling to change their lives. And so they reject Christ. It's very similar to the previous one where those that are swayed by public opinion are willing to accept anyone other than Christ. Now, these are people that are willing to accept anything other than Christ rather than anyone. I still remember some of the fellows I worked with in the print shop and the things that the sin involved in their lives that they just refused to give up. They knew if they didn't accept Christ, they would wind up in hell. But they also knew if they accepted Christ, they'd have to change some things. And they just didn't want to change some things. You'd be surprised how many people are in hell today because they didn't want to change a sin. They didn't want to give up something that was so dear to them. Even though it was harmful for them and it was detrimental to their family and put their jobs at jeopardy, and yet they cling to it and hold to it in desperation of trying to keep everything just as it is. See, the chief priests envied, and people are envying today because they know that if they take Christ as their Savior, they're going to have to change some things, and they're just not willing to do it. Now, the fourth group begins in verse 16 through 20, and that's the soldiers. It says, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. Now, a little side note on that. Did these soldiers believe Jesus was God? Of course not. They would have never done what they were doing if they believed he was God. And a little side note is our Roman friends that have all the statues in their churches and in their yards, and they say, we don't worship them. We just bow down and give them, I think the word they use is veneration or something like that. God calls it worshiping. These soldiers were doing it as a mockery, and they were bowing down. God knows the difference. We can redefine words if we want, just like we redefine drunkard to alcoholic, to make it so it's not a sin, it's just a disease. And we've done that with so many things. It's homosexuality, not sodomy. Because homosexuality, you're born that way, not a disease. It's just the way you are, and you can't change it, they say. And so man is trying to do that still today, just simply change it and make it so it doesn't say what it really is. It's really sin. And here's some scriptural proof that our Roman friends are wrong in what they do. And it actually is, in God's opinion, which ultimately is the only one that counts, God says it's worship. But continuing on now in verse number 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. So here we have this group of soldiers, and they have this encounter with Christ. He was to be scourged, and these are the men that were in charge of that. And before they did it, they decided they'd have a little bit of fun. And so they say, okay, you're a king. Well, where's your kingly garment? And so they throw this purple robe on him. They say, if you're a king, where's your crown? And so they go out and they get the thorns and make the crown of thorns and put it on his head and beat it in. And then they abuse him and then mockingly worship him. You see, these men represent those that just don't take Jesus seriously. Just don't take Jesus seriously. It's all a big joke to them, a big something to laugh about and make fun of. You know, when I got the nickname at the print shop of the Rev, it wasn't because they respected me, at least where it originated from. Most of the guys in the shop, in fact, all the guys except one, tried to wash their mouth around me, because I knew I didn't appreciate him cussing. The one guy who cussed around me all the time. And he didn't talk like a sailor. He would have made the sailor blush the way he talked. But my friends told me that when he wasn't around me, he almost never cussed. And so he was intentionally trying to offend. Well, he's the one who came with the nickname Rev. Now, it kind of stuck, and I think some of the others did it a little out of respect, but he did it mockingly. You see, he was in this group of soldiers with the same attitude. To him, it was all just a big joke. And I think we've all probably encountered people like that, that people you've built a relationship, whether it be at work or in the neighborhood or in the home, that they think Christianity is just a big joke. I remember when I first got saved, my whole family thought it was just a big joke. He'll get over it. He'll quit going to church and he'll go back to living the way he used to live. And it took my mom about 3 or 4 years. She was the first one to realize that I wasn't going to change. It took my dad about 10 years before it dawned on him that, you know, the old Ken's never coming back. He's a changed person. And if you can live consistently during that time, you can have a huge impact on them as they see your consistency. But we're all going to run into people just like these soldiers who just don't take Jesus or religion seriously. And so they laugh and they joke about going to hell and partying with their friends. They don't care because they don't realize how serious hell is. They hear hell being used as a term to describe difficulties we go through in life here on this earth. And they think that's all it is. And they're willing to fall for the devil's lie that, hell is here on earth. And that there is no literal burning place of fire. I got a phone call this afternoon from an individual that was watching a television program on the Discovery Channel about the Bible. And he just couldn't understand how, and the particular person he mentioned was, I think, a college professor and a a Catholic college, Roman Catholic college, but how they didn't believe in Noah's flood. That they just didn't believe it ever happened. And he just couldn't understand how someone who should have known the Bible couldn't understand it. Well, they're all over the place. You see, they're in this group of soldiers. They just don't take it seriously. Don't believe anything God said. They make it all up themselves, invent their own religion. And we all know where it's going to take them. It's going to take them in the same place as the group that would join Pilate, who marveled because Jesus just wasn't what he expected. They're just going the same place as a multitude who chose another because they allowed themselves to be swayed by public opinion. Going the same place as the chief priests who envied Jesus because they knew their lives would change if they accepted him. The same place as these soldiers who didn't take Jesus seriously going to hell. You see, we've got a battle on our hands, a spiritual battle for the souls of men. Because these four groups of people are out there. And you share Christ, you're going to come across each one of these groups through different people. And it helps us understand where they're coming from to minister to them and to pray for them and to be patient with them and pray that God will change their hearts. You see, that's the only way it's going to happen. I talk about Joe a lot, my friend from the print shop, and Joe is one of the fellas. And he just flat out told me, if I got saved, I'd have to quit drinking, and I don't want to quit drinking. He just flat out told me that. And I gave up all hope on Joe. Well, guess what? Joe's saved today. And I did my best to maintain a good testimony, a consistent testimony before him. And I just wish he would have got saved so we could have enjoyed going to church together. But I'm just glad we'll be able to get to enjoy going to heaven together. So don't ever give up hope, even though you may encounter someone who's in one of these groups. You just stay faithful in your Christian walk, and you pray for them and trust God to change the heart. Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we come to the time of invitation, Lord, we're just grateful for our salvation that you opened our eyes that we might have eternal life, that we might recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and bow down before him accordingly and worship. But Father, we all have friends and loved ones and acquaintances that are in one of these four groups. And Father, perhaps tonight as we contemplate the message, perhaps tonight it'd be good for us just to go to the old-fashioned altar and bring these names before your throne once again, that you would soften their hearts, open their eyes, that they too might be saved and escape the devil's hell. Well, thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.